Hello, everybody, and welcome to the podcast. I'm Daniel Day, your host, and right now we have the extreme pleasure of welcoming to the podcast Dr. Michael Brown. Dr. Brown, welcome.
Good to be with you. Thanks.
Listen, brother, it is a real joy and privilege to have you on the program. Listen, as we get started, we are here today to talk about your soon coming book entitled Revival or We Die, A Great Awakening is Our Only Hope. First of all, congratulations on the book.
Thanks. Appreciate it.
Obviously, you've written many, but does it ever get old when you finally see one in print and it's about to go out there? And you must be very excited about this latest book.
Yeah, there's always an excitement getting a book out because you birth it, you carry it. And with traditional publishing, you know, from the time you finish the manuscript to the time it's published can be 9 months to a year. Mm-hmm. And during that time, you're getting edits from the publisher, then you're proofing it, then you're reviewing a cover, then you're getting other people to read it and endorse it. So it goes on for a while. And normally when I write the book, I'm burning to get it out right at that moment. But each book is different. You know, some books, academic books that take years to write, and then they're going to sell a limited number of copies, but it's a massive amount of work and effort to get it out. That has a certain excitement when it comes out. Others like this are meant to be like an arrow, you know, pulled back with all the might we have and shot with truth and life into people's hearts. So with that, you know, you're kind of counting the days and feeling an urgency because I believe what I wrote in the title. I believe that we must have revival and outpouring. Otherwise, America as we know it will be gone one way or another. Either just become a very different nation or fall apart in different ways or come under deeper judgment. So in that sense, yeah, you're, you know, counting the days until it comes out.
You know, I know that you mentioned a year timeline. However, I got the sense as I read the book that this book in particular has been germinating your spirit for many years, actually, because you share stories about the Brownsville Revival, but you also give a history of other revivals and movements and outpourings of the Holy Spirit in various times. And I just got the sense that this has been a topic that's been on your heart for a while. Is that right?
Yeah. Revival is something of deep, deep interest to me. And it's a deep, deep burden that I've carried for decades. So when God called me to be part of the Brownsville Revival, he had already promised me 13 years before that I would be part of a revival, you know, in a leadership way that would touch the world. So that had been a consuming prayer burden for years and fasting and crying out and looking at what scripture said and looking what happened in history and looking at what God was doing around the world. And when I first started writing books on revival beginning in the late 80s, you know, this was something I knew I'm to help prepare the way and plant seeds and call the church to repent. And then being part of an outpouring in 82, 83, that really tremendously impacted my own life. And then of course the years in Brownsville and then seeing what God's done since then, this has been burning for many, many years. Our ministry emphasizes three R's. And the first of those three is revival in the church. So this remains a topic of great focus, concern. And the publisher, Destiny Image, had published a number of my earlier books, about seven of my earlier books, including some of the earliest books that I wrote on revival. And they had reached out to me and said, hey, would you pray about writing something kind of in that old burden spirit and something a little bit shorter and you know, cutting edge kind of thing. I said, yeah, I want to, but I have to be gripped and be in that frame of mind to do it. And then I wrote an article, Revival or We Die. This is sometime after that. And I just had the sense I'm going to get a text from the editor and he's going to say, could you turn that into a book? And so sure enough, not long after that, you know, a matter of minutes, I get a text from that editor. Could you turn this into a book? I said, yeah, I'm supposed to do it. And then I was going to go away last December for 8 days, just on a prayer retreat, a little cabin in Texas, just to get alone with the Lord. And I thought, I'm going to write a lot of this book while I'm away. But I got so moved on that I wrote the book before I went away. And then while I was away, I was able to pray over it and sharpen it. So yeah, it's something that's been deep in me for many years and something that I pray as people read it, to take one of the Psalms, the words a little bit differently than it originally meant, you know, deep calling to deep. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the hope that the cry from my heart will resonate with the cry in other hearts and cause kind of a holy explosion.
Yeah. Well, listen, I think that's a great place to segue into a few quotes from the book. And what I'd like to do is just read a few of the quotes that jumped out to me as I read it, and then just get your response. On page 174, you offer your definition of revival, and I think it's really great. It says, revival is a season of unusual divine visitation resulting in deep repentance, supernatural renewal, and sweeping reformation in the church, along with the radical conversion of sinners in the world, often producing moral, social, and even economic change in the local or national communities. I would just love to ask you, was that definition something that you came up just for this book, or has that been your working definition for a while now? How did you come up with that?
I came up with that definition while teaching on revival during the Brownsville revival. So somewhere in 97, 98 is where I came up with that. And what happened was, as I was teaching on revival in the years leading up to that, or when I first started speaking to the students about revival in the midst of the Brownsville revival at our school, I would use other quotes, you know, revival is God stepping down from heaven, or, you know, just different quotes that people use, these pithy little comments. And then I thought, well, I need to put together a definition of revival that the students can use that's more comprehensive. And as I read it and studied it, as we were using the word, that to me was the most comprehensive way of expressing it, and that covered all the bases. And then when I've taught since then, I always emphasize and start with revival is a season of unusual divine visitation. In other words, we put that as the primary emphasis. We start there and everything flows out of that. All of the other things that we mentioned, the repentance, the renewal, the reformation, the changes that come, it is first and foremost a season of unusual divine visitation.
Absolutely. And I would like to get into some ways that we can position ourselves to be a part of a move of God like that, and also to know some things that we can avoid, some hindrances and roadblocks that might keep us from being in that position. And on page 3, you talk about being self-satisfied and proud. And I'd like to read the quote and then get you to unpack it a bit for us, because I think this is one of the biggest roadblocks to revival. Page 3, you quote, when we are self-satisfied and proud, we will not be desperate for God. We will be filled with ourselves, with our programs and our meetings, our budgets and our activities and our self-congratulations. We have arrived. We have achieved our goals. Look at us. There is no room for the Spirit's moving in a place like that. No room for a visitation and no room for revival. So the question is, how can we avoid that that roadblock? How can we avoid becoming self-satisfied and proud?
Right. So first, let's understand that if we are self-satisfied, we're not going to be hungry. We're not going to be thirsty. We're not going to be desperate. We are not going to be asking for revival because we think we're just fine as we are. So the churches in the book of Revelation that Jesus rebukes in Revelation 2 and 3 include Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, yet you're dead. Laodicea, you say, I'm rich, increased in wealth, have need of nothing, but don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So these churches outwardly seem to be doing well, thought of themselves as doing well, didn't realize that they were spiritually bankrupt and therefore weren't hungry and thirsty. Throughout Scripture, the promises come to the hungry and the thirsty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. These are the types of things we have in Scripture. And when you think, hey, we have accomplished everything we need to accomplish, we're healthy, we're thriving, why would you be desperately seeking God? Why would you be on your faces crying out? Why would you be saying, Lord, it's either revival or we die? You wouldn't. So it's important to have an honest assessment. It's important to recognize where there are needs. You know, for example, if I was 150 pounds overweight and had high blood pressure and high cholesterol and was a walking time bomb, you know, ready to die of a heart attack, thinking, hey, I'm healthy, I'm good, I'm a big guy. Well, that self-deception could cost me my life. So it's difficult to be honest before the Lord, but we have to get on our knees, get on our faces, say, Lord, show me the truth. Have I personally backslidden? Have I personally left my first love? Have I personally departed from the centrality of your calling in my life? You know, because everything's relative. We get used to the condition in which we find ourselves. We often forget how far we've fallen. So whatever I can do to position myself to get hungry and thirsty is very important for revival. How much will be poured out? Well, how much room is there to receive the outpouring? Even if my own life is thriving, what about those around me? Maybe we're not seeing the lost saved. Maybe believers in our congregation are struggling and falling away and marriage is falling apart. Or maybe we just see the general dissolution of our society in the name of the Lord being blasphemed. Something stirs us to cry out, Lord, there must be more. And it's uncomfortable, but it's healthy. It's a sign of health. Often when people are sick, they lose their appetite. And a sign of health is the recovery of the appetite. Whatever I can do to position myself to be hungry and thirsty, that's a healthy thing to do spiritually while rejoicing in the goodness of God at the same time. Even reading about past revivals or reading about what God's doing in different parts of the world, let that stir me and stir you to greater hunger.
Absolutely. Such a good answer. And I think the next quote goes right along with that. From page 15, you write, John Knox prayed, give me Scotland or I die. George Whitefield prayed, give me souls or take my soul. Today, tens of millions of American Christians need to pray, God, give us revival or we die. There is no hyperbole in that prayer. Without a national awakening, America as we know it is doomed. Please drive a little deeper there for us.
Yeah, there's so many massive national sins that are destroying the nation. If we just had abortion alone, over 60 million babies killed in the womb legally. Just that, the divine judgment hovering over us over that is enough to completely destroy us. And yet, so many Christians remain relatively indifferent to that, get exercised a little bit to vote every 4 years, but otherwise pretty much out of sight, out of mind. We look at radical LGBTQ activism while we pray for the individuals to come and know the Lord. We're watching something that is basically, if the Equality Act passes, which is being pushed by the present administration, if your church building is used for weddings, then a gay couple could come in and insist that you perform a marriage for them there or use the building for that. If you have a Christian school and a preschool and a man who identifies as a woman comes wearing a dress and is otherwise qualified as a preschool teacher, you would be required to hire that person. I mean, it's this ongoing extreme assault on our culture. The frontal outright attack on religious liberties, getting greater and greater, more difficult to have freedom of speech, even on our college campuses. And then sins just consuming the church. I mean, how many scandals do we need to have among our leaders? Not to throw stones at them, it's to say something's terribly wrong. How many pastors are addicted to porn? How many marriages are falling apart, no fault divorce for no good reason, and on and on. How many of our kids are losing their faith and falling away? How many have to drop out before we realize something's fundamentally wrong? And if America keeps shifting, what's going to look like? So either we fall under divine judgment or we divide in some type of internal civil war with states breaking away, or our ideologies change so dramatically that believers remain a very small and basically silenced voice within the nation. It's either one of those scenarios or revival. There's really no alternative.
Yeah. And you really take a lot of time to unpack the idea of repentance in the book. And I know that is truly one of the gateways to revival. And I'd like to read a couple of short quotes one from page 48 and one from page 63. And then I'd like you to talk about repentance for a moment. Page 48, you read, or you write, the bottom line is that if we are going to see true revival, then we will have to recover or rediscover the gospel. Conversely, one of the reasons we are so desperately in need of revival is that we have strayed so far away from the biblical gospel. In fact, we have turned the gospel upside down. I'll read the next quote in a moment, but take a second and help us understand what you mean by the true biblical gospel.
Right. So I'll contrast it with the one that we often preach in America, maybe not in so many words, but this is the spirit of it. The contemporary American gospel basically says, this is who I am. This is how I feel. And God is here to please me. The biblical gospel is, this is who God is. This is how he feels. And we are here to please him. The old cross, as A.W. Tozer referred to it, killed the sinner, he said. The new cross entertains the sinner. The new cross redirects the sinner. Well, he said that in the 1940s. The cross of contemporary American preaching goes even further. It empowers the sinner. Basically, Jesus comes into the world to make you into a bigger and better you. And that's often the gospel that we preach. What's in it for me? So the idea of sacrifice, suffering, the idea of lay your life down to serve the Lord and to serve others, that's not part of it because that doesn't do it for me. So it's starting with me and what I need and what I desire, rather than starting with my guilt before a holy God. And if I don't receive mercy, it's all over for me as an individual. As a recipient of mercy, my life belongs unconditionally to the one who pardoned me through the blood of his son. We have really turned things upside down in a lot of our contemporary preaching, and I and others have been crying out about this for decades.
Yeah, and you've been doing an incredible job at not only being a siren call to the true gospel, but you're also resourcing the church, and you're helping young leaders get back to that basic understanding, of which I am so grateful. And once we understand the true gospel, it will call us to repentance. And this was a quote on page 63 that really, I had to put the book down and just really think about this because it challenged me in good ways. Here's what you say. It is true that the true gospel calls lost sinners to repentance, but that same gospel calls believers to repentance as well, especially during times of revival. In fact, the repentance normally begins with us, the saved, before going out to the backslidden and the lost, as we become deeply aware of our own sin in light of the fresh visitation of God's holiness. Now, that really, in a good way, challenged me, and I thank you for that. Thank you for bringing that up. But talk to us a little more about what it means to be a believer. As we come face to face with the holiness of God, what are we as believers? What's the church? What are we repenting of?
Yeah, five out of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, repent or else. And in Revelation 3:19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. I remember during the days of the Brownsville Revival talking to a professor at an Assembly of God Bible college. And he said one of the questions he's talking to about leaders in the denomination is, okay, if we're repenting, what are we supposed to be repenting of? Let's make sure we get this right, not just something abstract, oh God, forgive us, but what's wrong? So why do we need revival? Why are we in the state that we're in? That's what we're repenting of. In other words, if I recognize I've left my first love, well, I'm repenting of leaving my first love. If I recognize that I've just gotten caught up in ministering to please people and I'm living in the fear of man and I've lost my zeal and boldness and faith, I'm repenting of that. If I used to have a tremendous burden to reach the lost, but have just gotten more ingrown and lost that burden, I'm repenting of that. If there's some besetting sin in my life, I'm repenting of that. And what happens is when we encounter God, this stuff just comes up spontaneously. In other words, we're suddenly aware. like the prophet Isaiah in the midst of a holy God in Isaiah, the sixth chapter, cries out, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and yet I've seen this holy God. So suddenly, a man called to be a prophet realizes my own lips are unclean, and now sees that as a great sin in his nation. It's as simple as turning on the light. I don't know if you've ever shaved in a room and the light's not good, or maybe some of the ladies watching put makeup on in the room and the light's not that good, and you think you look fine, and then you get in your car and you adjust the rearview mirror and you're like, oh, yikes, because it's bright, shining sunlight, and you realize, I have patches, you know, I missed here shaving, or a lady like, wow, I just coated makeup on here and was light here. So that's what happens. You come into the light. You know, even in your own home, sometimes you're doing something, you have to get on a little, footstool or ladder, and you look, it's like, oh, the top of the refrigerator, it's filthy. Well, it was beyond your sight. Now that you can see it, it's clear as day. So it's not that someone's hitting you over the head with the Bible and yelling and screaming at you and condemning you, but you come into the presence of God. Sometimes you come into the presence of his love and are undone because you feel like an ungrateful wretch. Other times you encounter his holiness. But that's one of the hallmarks, deep repentance, people crying out, not just the lost, but the saved, crying out for mercy, for cleansing. Many people will say they felt as if they got born again all over again. That's a very common experience of people coming to revival. I talked to so many pastors who said, you know, I brought my people down to Brownsville or to this revival meeting because I really thought they needed it. He said, and I was the first one to respond at the altar call, and I feel like I got saved all over again. It's that common experience. It's the refiner's fire of Malachi 3, and you throw the gold and the silver into the refiner's fire. It looks fine when it goes in, but the moment it goes in, the fire is so hot, all the impurities rise to the surface. And that makes us very uncomfortable because at that moment, you feel like a total wretch. You're embarrassed. You would rather run from this and deny it. But if you really want the Lord, you have to let it come up. And then with that, the cleansing, the purifying is beautiful and wonderful. And you end up feeling closer to the Lord than you ever did before.
So amazing. On page 84, 86, and 98, you really talk about being led of the Spirit and prayer. And that goes right along with what you've been talking about. I'd like to read just a couple of small quotes and then get your reaction to the importance of prayer. Page 84, help me to love prayer, to long for opportunities to get alone with you for hours or even days on end, to delight in communion with you more than communion with any other person on earth. That is what my heart longs for. Page 98, I believe the Spirit is saying back to the cross, back to the basics, back to repentance, back to truth telling. However unpopular that might be, back to the real Jesus and the real gospel. Is the Spirit speaking this to you as well? And, you know, the idea of being alone with God and you've repented, you've gotten your heart right, you're a Christian, but you repented of those things that you mentioned, you're an unbeliever, you repented of your sin, and now you're a Christ follower. Why is it important that we daily commune with the Holy Spirit for long periods of time? And how do we, it's really a two-part question, I guess. Why is it important, and how do we cultivate that ability to do so?
Yeah, so relationships take time. Relationships are critically important in every area of life, and they take time to cultivate, you know, be it with a spouse, be it with children, be it with coworkers, and quality relationships in particular take time. And the reason that many of us backslide is because we don't spend quality time with God. We get busy with other things. For many of us in ministry, we get busy with ministry. You know, it's easy for me to get burdened to write, and I'm gripped and I'm consumed with writing, or I'm studying something and I can get lost in that. And it's for the Lord and it's with the Lord, but it's different than just putting all that aside and getting with him and sharing my heart with him and listening to his heart through his word and his Spirit. And, you know, the truth be told, we live in a very, very distracted age. We live in the most distracted age in human history, just in terms of the potential distractions we had. No one ever had this. No one was wired the way we are, so that everything, any second, we can be getting a message from someone or sending a message, or there's news coming in or whatever. And it's made us really, as a generation, kind of ADHD, just in terms of the way that we operate. So to just get alone with God, mm-hmm. to slow things down and to focus. Not everyone has as much time to do it, but we must prioritize it on a relational basis. And everything flows out of that. Everything flows out of our time alone with God. What I saw in my own life was the busyness of ministry was the great thing that would stand in the way of just getting alone with intimacy, getting alone with the Lord in intimacy. And even in the days of Brownsville Revival, the schedule was so overwhelming that we were in the glorious presence of the Lord night in, night out for years. I mean, it was astounding. It was breathtaking. We were on our faces weeping and adoration of the Lord. And yet, in the midst of it, it was still necessary to come away and slow down and just get alone with the Lord. What I've done recently is change my whole life schedule, because I'm so determined I have to break through and see more. And my wife, Nancy, always encouraging me, there's more, and wanting to see this greater breakthrough of revival fire afresh in my own life to bring wherever I go and to experience in my own walk, that I've cut back on my travel schedule and taken one weekend a month just to go after the Lord, to shut myself in somewhere and go after the Lord, because it's that critical. We could go through our whole lives and at the end realize that we didn't stop long enough to really pursue the Lord.
Mm. What I would like to just thank you for is this resource, this book. I mean, I think that not only should every pastor have it in their library and read it as soon as possible, but they really should take every leader in their church through this book, because I think what you just outlined for us is absolutely key. And I just want to thank you for that. I just have a couple of more and then we're going to be done. On page 112 and following, you brought something up again that just really illuminated something brand new for me with regards to revival. And I always think about repentance. I always think about prayer. I always think about worship and personal time with God as keys to revival. But you brought one up that I had absolutely never thought of before. And this was just tremendous. Page 112, it says, "But there is something else that can spark revival, something else that moves us to prayer and grips us with deep travail. Jealousy for the reputation of the Lord. Our hearts are broken because our master's name is maligned. Our souls are grieved because the people of the world despise their creator. And it is all because of us. The Lord's name is mocked because of our failures, because of our poor witness, because of our sins and divisions and scandals. His perfect name is degraded because we, his children, make him look bad." I've never heard of jealousy as a spark for revival, holy jealousy. Please unpack that for us.
Yeah. The beginning of what we call the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So the first thing we're praying is that his name would be sanctified, hallowed, considered holy, revered by the people on the earth. And it's grievous when the name of Jesus is being mocked. It's grievous when people think the Bible is an outdated, bigoted book. It's grievous when faith in God is ridiculed. And there was a time in American history, although we were never entirely or fully a Christian nation in any way, but there was a fear of God. There was a reverence of God. There was a recognition of sacred things, even if people didn't follow them. Again, I'm not glorifying our past, because we've had severe blemishes and faults. Obviously, and religious hypocrisy is always going to be there. But even growing up, when I was a boy, in a just conservative Jewish home on Long Island, just the general culture was not the same God-mocking culture that it is. My friend, Professor Darrell Bach at Dallas Theological Seminary says that years ago, we used to say, look, this is true because it's in the Bible. Now we have to say, well, it's in the Bible because it's true. So there is this fundamental turning away. And then the many scandals that we've had have brought mockery to the gospel. The fact that in the last election, the church got so hyper-politicized and then ended up believing falsehoods, and that brings mockery to the gospel, that pains me because I love God and I want people to know him. And I also know that the more his name is mocked, the less people are going to know him. I mean, just think if it was your spouse that was being lied about. Just think if it was fine people you knew who were being slandered, or if you're older and your kids are now older and out and about and they're getting lied about, that hurts you, that pains you because you love them and you care about them. Well, how much more do we care about the Lord and the reputation of the Lord and the reputation of the gospel? So this too is grievous. And this drives us to our knees saying, oh God, for your namesake, act for your namesake.
I think it would be appropriate at this point in the interview, and we are winding down here in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to pray for us as a church at large, that we would truly live out what you just said, that we would not be a cause in the mockery, you know, that we would not cause someone to mock the name of the Lord, that we would be aware that we are representation in this world of the name of Jesus. We are representatives, we're his ambassadors. And I think that here in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to pray for us, because I think that is a very moving and gripping thing that you wrote in your book, that it's jealousy for the name of God and his reputation in the earth that could spark us to not only repent and pray, but to be active in helping people to see the true gospel in our own lives. Amen. So let me give you the last quote, and then I'm going to give you the last word.
Yeah.
Page 159 and page 166, I have a couple of small quotes here from that wonderful section. It says, I truly believe that we could be in the very early stages of a powerful spiritual outpouring, one that could sweep America from coast to coast. And I truly believe that, as impossible as it seems, America's greatest days could be ahead. A massive outpouring could leave massive changes in its wake. Page 166, you say, and yet the final verdict has not been issued, and the last word of this current chapter has not been written. We could also be on the very verge of the greatest awakening in American history, perhaps out of the chaos and pain and division and anarchy of 2020, a powerful revival will arise. Please remark on those quotes and give us the last word of encouragement.
So it is revival or we die. It is a critical moment. And there is no guarantee of which way things will go. That gives us an urgency. It drives us to cry out to God, knowing his mercy is great and knowing that he's the one ultimately that put the cry in our hearts. But if we're just complacent, like, whatever, God's not going to let America be destroyed, we might watch it get destroyed in front of our own eyes. I truly believe that all around America now, things are happening. I'm getting reports from many different cities of the Holy Spirit moving powerfully in church services and going on for hours, of great repentance and seeking God breaking out, of many lost people getting saved, of powerful evangelistic meetings on the streets. I've been expecting this to happen for some time, and I believe we're in the early stirrings, and I truly believe that if we will seek God earnestly, if we will preach Jesus without compromise, if we will give room to the Holy Spirit, if we will reach out to the lost, that we will see outpouring in our own midst, that God will move. And as messed up as things are, it seems completely counterintuitive to think that America can turn in any radical way, but God. look, the awakenings we've had in the past came at our darkest moments, at times when people thought it's over for America, it's over for the Church of America. It was out of the craziness of the counterculture revolution of the 60s that the Jesus Revolution was birthed, and I got saved and so many others got saved. What has to happen now is that with great revival and outpouring, there has to be great reformation within the church and within the culture. It's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. And wherever we are, what can God do in our lives individually? What can God do in our churches, in our communities, in our cities? What can God do? So my prayer and hope is that as people read Revival or We Die, not only will it spark hunger and thirst in their own lives and a spirit of repentance in their own lives, but faith would rise, that hope would rise, and a vision of the possibilities of revival would just take hold, so that in Jesus' name, we would seize this moment. So, Father, I pray for everyone watching and everyone listening that there would be a stirring, that something would be going on even now as I pray. A recognition of backsliding, a recognition of lack of hunger, a recognition of something that's been lost, a remembrance of promises, a stirring of hope and faith, a fire burning to see the name of Jesus glorified. And Lord, I pray that each day as we seek you and turn towards you, that the fire would burn greater, that the passion would grow hotter, that our desires would grow stronger, and that Jesus would be glorified. Lord, shake everything that must be shaken, that your unshakable kingdom may advance. Bring glory and honor to the name of your Son, Jesus. Do something we've never seen before. Have mercy on our nation and revive your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen and amen. Friends, we have been with Dr. Michael Brown, and his latest book entitled Revival or We Die, A Great Awakening is Our Only Hope, comes out this October. Dr. Brown, where can they get the book?
They can get it right now on Amazon online or on christianbook.com. They can pre-order it now. And then if they sign up for our emails, within a month or so, we will send out an announcement as to how folks can get a signed, numbered copy of the first edition. So they just sign up for our emails at askdrbrown.org. We'll be sending info as to how to get it to our own website probably about a month from now. Or if they want to just pre-order, as I said, over at amazon.com or christianbook.com, they can do that already.
Very good. Friends, do yourself a favor. Get this book as soon as you possibly can. It was a phenomenal read. Dr. Brown, thanks again for joining me on the podcast today.
My joy. Thanks for your interest in revival and in the book. God bless.
Amen.